Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word tonight. What a beautiful story of your redemption. Thank you that you are sovereign and that you are working when we can't, when there's nothing we can do. You're not only where we are, but you're in the future preparing for us to get there. And we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we pray that as we just walk through this book tonight, that you would instill hope in our hearts, that you would reveal your character to us, that you would make your word to come alive in our hearts, and then it would find authority there. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So isn't it great to read a whole book in one sitting like this? You know, a lot of times it would be the equivalent of kind of reading an email, going through a paragraph, and go, I'll come back to the rest tomorrow. And so, you know, it's kind of nice to actually sit down, and especially for a book like this, to see the whole story play out, because you can't really catch the depth of chapter 1 if you don't know what's going on in 2, 3, and 4. And so this is definitely an amazing love story. Ruth is a very unique book in the Old Testament in that it's one of only two books that specifically specifically deals with a woman. Ruth is one, and Esther is the other. And it's a beautiful love story. It's an amazing story of, you think, Boaz, a very unlikely match. Boaz, a wealthy guy from Judah, you know, in good standing. And you've got Ruth, a Moabite, who, as we'll talk about in a minute, seems like the most unlikeliest of combinations, having lost everything, and yet God puts these two together, and it culminates not just in this beautiful relationship, but it culminates in King David and eventually Jesus, which is this incredibly powerful story. It's an amazing story just of family. You think, again, unlikely of a Jewish mom and a Moabite daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, and that the two of these would have such a deep relationship that they would be willing to uproot history, religion, language, and to go and to embrace that. And I think, truly, the greatest gifts in our life is definitely not stuff, it's people, isn't it? And so we see this played out here with Naomi, who has lost everything, and yet God gives this incredibly gracious gift of this relationship with Ruth, and how that actually becomes the bridge to this whole new life for her after she's lost everything. So it's a beautiful love story. And then, of course, also, it's a powerful story of restoration. You know, God, I think all of us have been in situations in our life where tragedy has struck or difficulty has come, and we wonder what God is doing, one. And then sometimes the pain can be so great that for Naomi, she thought God was against her. And so there was no place that she even saw hope for the future. But then to see the hand of God moving, it didn't matter whether she had hope. It didn't matter whether she'd lost everything. It didn't matter if she was in the wrong place. It just all didn't matter, because God was working not only in her life individually, but her life was actually playing into the macro scale of what God would do nationally in Israel, and then ultimately what God would do for the entire world. And all that was birthed out of incredible tragedy. So this is a beautiful, beautiful story. Let's talk a little bit about its place in the Bible, or in the canon of Scripture, the assembling of books. In our English Bible, it immediately follows Judges. And we know in 1:1, it says, during the time of the Judges is when this happened. And so it kind of gives us a little bit of a snippet into something different that God is doing, because we got to be honest, Judges was rough. I mean, we started out with God challenging them, saying, hey, you guys haven't obeyed, and I'm leaving these people in the land to discipline you. And it ends with, you know, two priests not doing what they're supposed to do, one of them cutting up his concubine after he willingly lets her be raped, and then they almost annihilate a whole tribe. I mean, that's not a great way to end a book. You know, if you're actually writing a book about a religion, that would probably be something you'd want to leave out. You know, it's definitely not what you talk about at family reunions and get-togethers and, you know, something that you want to convert people to your religion. So, you know, that part of the just the God being real, and we see some of that even here, as we'll see in chapter 1. But it follows Judges, and that actually follows the pattern of what's called the Septuagint, or it's actually the Greek Old Testament. So after the Israelites were taken captive, you got to realize after a generation of them, of the north being in Assyria and scattered, and then within 100 years, the south being Babylon and scattered, a generation away, they're not even speaking Hebrew anymore. So Alexander the Great comes on the scene and he Hellenizes the world and everybody's speaking Greek. And so there becomes a need for a translation of a Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek. And so our English Bible and the Septuagint follow the same pattern with Ruth following Judges. However, it is interesting to note that in the Hebrew Bible, it's different. In our Bibles, we have five sections in the Old Testament. And we start out with what we call the law. Then we go into what are the history books. Then we have the poetic books. And then we've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's a little different. There's only three divisions. You have Torah, law. You have the prophets. And then you have what's called the writings. And the writings, and Ruth is actually found in the writings. It's not in the prophets, which is part of where Judges is, because Samuel is considered the prophet who wrote Judges. And so we find that when we come to the writings, there's two main portions in the writings. And so the first is what's called the Emeth, and that's where it starts with Psalms, and it goes to Job's and Proverbs. And then right at the end of Proverbs, it goes into the next five books, which is called the Megaloth. And those are the books, five books that they would read at the five major feasts. And so Ruth was always read at Pentecost. Pentecost was the second of three feasts that every Jew was required to go to. Of course, the first one was Passover. That started your new year. As we went through Exodus, it was, this date is starting a new calendar for you. I'm literally reorienting everything in your life around my saving of your nation. And your calendar changes, your life changes, your identity changes, and it starts with Passover. So that was the first feast that everybody was required to go to. The second one was 50 days later, after the barley had gone what's called Abib. It was a certain way that the barley looked. 50 days, you would count from that, and it would be Pentecost. Now, we know Pentecost because of Acts and the birth of the church. But for the Old Testament Jew, this was before any of that had happened, the Pentecost was actually the feast, a name for that was the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of First Fruits. And so it was the second. And then, of course, the third was Feast of Tabernacles that everybody would come to. The interesting thing about where it's placed in the Hebrew canon, though, is this, that you end with Proverbs, and what is Proverbs 31? Everybody remember what Proverbs 31 is? It's the virtuous woman. And so immediately following the virtuous woman, guess which is the next book in the Bible? It's Ruth, which is an example of a virtuous woman. And I don't think that that was a mistake. And so it's very unique just in the sense of even where it is in the Hebrew canon. Let's talk a little bit about time and place. Well, we know it's during the time of the judges. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We don't know when regarding the time frame of the judges. There is no specific time that famine is mentioned in the book of Judges. We do have a situation in chapter 6 with Gideon, where it talks about Midian and the Amalekites coming in and literally destroying everything that's growing. And so there were famine-like conditions, but we don't necessarily have a record of famine happening through the book of Judges. Location is, we've got essentially, we start in Bethlehem, and let's go ahead and put the map up there. And so Bethlehem, we kind of all know, right below Jerusalem here, it's right in the center. The Shephelah is essentially a big shelf. And so this is the mountain country that runs right through here. That's why you've got that color there, and then it slopes down to the sea. And so by the time you get down here, you're on the plains. A lot of battles happening down here. I mean, they happen in the mountains too. But so Bethlehem is right down here below Jerusalem. And then where they end up going is to Moab. And you can see here the major highways. So how they would have gotten here is they would have gone south to Hebron, came down here, and then followed this into wherever it went to Moab. And we don't know where they ended up. We do know that to get to this point here in Moab is about 70 miles. So not a huge journey, but you got to realize you're not in your Volkswagen. You know, you're on a camel, or if you have a camel, or you're walking. And so we know that this is the location of what's happening. We'll talk a second about the irony of why they would leave Bethlehem to go to Moab, because that's a little bit of a head scratcher when you begin to think about that. Purpose for writing. Well, you can probably guess one of the purposes just from your reading. How does the book end? It's an exclamation point that ends with what? David being king. And so it's a story of kind of the genealogy of David and the story of how David, who, as we know, God made a special covenant with, was really began the golden age of Israel as they knew it. God chose a king after his own heart, and although David's heart was a heart after God, he was also one of probably the great failings in the Old Testament, which is a study all in itself. So we know that part of this, of the purpose of this book, would be to explain how David became king. And that's an interesting point, because if you were going to try to really assert your royal lineage, why would you put in there a book about a Moabitess being part of your lineage? You got to think that's an interesting thing to consider. Other reasons for writing, as you see, is obviously, as we know, this is in the time of the judges. It's the hand of God. It's the hand of God's sovereignty working in the middle of what's happening. And that even though a time of the judges where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God was still moving. God still had people like Boaz following, people with integrity. Even though people were making mistakes like moving to Moab, God was still moving in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of bad decisions, to not only orchestrate restoration and redemption in their own lives, but even in the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. And that possesses such great hope for us that, you know what, you can't screw up God's plan. You know what I mean? God is bigger than our screw-ups. God is bigger than our failures. God is bigger than our bad decisions. He is able to do this, and Ruth is a beautiful example of this. Another one is not only God's sovereignty, but a theme in this book, three times it's mentioned, is what's the loving kindness of God, the chesed of God. And this is a theme that's over 200 times throughout the Old Testament, and it is a major, major theme. It is something of, it's really the grace of God. It's his loving kindness. It's his, most often it's translated steadfast love. And there's three times that it's mentioned in this book. The first is when Naomi prays for her daughters, her daughter-in-laws, and say, may the Lord show you steadfast love or loving kindness for the love that you've shown to my sons. The second time is when Ruth actually proclaims her chesed for Naomi. And then the third is when Boaz proclaims his. And so there's this kind of link of this theme of what goes through there of God revealing his love and his steadfast love. And in the case of this story, it happens in the lives of people showing love to one another. And that, as we'll see here as we go later in the chapter, that really that only happens through our faith in God, that he's able to give us something that we don't even have. And so that's a beautiful thing. And then, of course, there's the kinsman redeemer. And we know that it's the Hebrew word is Goel, and that's kind of the redeemer of one. And this is, of course, for us, this always points to the New Testament, that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But for the Old Testament reader, they would not have had that kind of mentality. So for them, it would have been God being the redeemer. It would have had echoes and shadows of what God had done in Egypt. And it would also point forward to what God was going to do in the sense of leadership, probably of David following God and taking worship and all that God wanted to do to a completely different level nationally that they had not had. I mean, think about this. When you think about the scope of history, they go from judges where everybody's doing what they want. The priests aren't even following God. They're doing crazy stuff. Samuel comes on the scene and begins to bring some kind of cohesion, but everybody wants a king. They get Saul, and Saul's not a good king. He's not a good king until David comes on the scene, and David literally takes the leadership of David takes worship to a completely different national level, not only in the sense of his purpose to build a temple, but he begins to organize around the clock 24-hour worship to the Lord. And he begins to organize priests that do everything that they're supposed to do so that not only does tabernacle worship, but preparing for temple worship, that it would be worthy of God. And so it's a capacity of leadership that's unprecedented of what's happened in Israel. And all of this is happening because of this story that we're reading. Let's talk a little bit about structure. So this is really a book of dialogue. I don't know if you caught this. Did you catch the conversations? 55 out of 85 verses are conversation. They're dialogue. And this is really interesting because this is kind of classic Hebrew poetry where if you look in the first six verses of the chapter, which we'll get to in just a second, you literally in one breath have a move from Israel to Moab, two marriages, three deaths, and it's in like in a breath. And you just go, what? You know, can you run that by me again? You know what I mean? And then it really slows down in the dialogue. It slows down in this walk as they're going back from Moab to Israel. And it's kind of like what God is doing plays out in the conversations of the people with one another. And it really is a beautiful structure of how that happens, because isn't that almost like our own lives? We're certainly marked by circumstances that happens in our life, whether that be good or tragedy. But oftentimes the things that shape us the most are the relationships. And the relationships are really molded by the conversations that we have with one another. And that's often how God is revealing himself. And so even in that, just in the structure of the book, I think it is a great encouragement to us about how do we listen and what do we say, and that those things are significant, and that the revelation of God in the relationships are part of what shapes our life and is part of his redemptive work in our lives. And this particular author captures that very powerfully, just in the structure of dialogue. As you look through the book, there's four chapters. We saw chapter one. You know, Pastor Brian has kind of named this the Road to Redemption. I think that's a great title for the book. Chapter one is really about running, kind of running from their problems and then returning back to where God wanted them to be. We have three cycles of conversation in that chapter. Chapter two, we kind of have this reaping or this gleaning where God is beginning to make provision for not only Ruth, but for Naomi. And we actually have three sets of three cycles of conversation in that chapter. In chapter three, we have refuge where Ruth is submitting to Naomi's plan, and she's pursuing the possibility of what God may do in redemption through Boaz, and Boaz becomes her redemption. And even in that chapter, we have three cycles of conversation. Do you see a pattern here? There's actually a lot more behind the author. I mean, he's very meticulous in what he's doing on this. And then in chapter four, you have the redeemed where he actually goes and makes the redemption at the gate, and we have three cycles of conversation there. So again, you see this dialogue marking what's happening in the book. And so you know that when you come to the dialogue, you want to pay attention to that. You want to pay attention to what's happening, the repetition that's there. A lot of that's going to reveal some nuggets of things that are happening in the book and the character of God and what he's doing. Key themes in the book. Well, obviously the big one is redemption, that God is our redeemer and he can redeem from anything. Can you imagine Naomi coming back? I mean, it so tersely goes through the tragedy of her life that you hardly have a chance to swallow. But can you imagine that happening? And not only that, but you've got 10 years of barrenness added on that where they have no kids. I mean, that's a long time to be wanting to have kids and not having kids. And there's probably a myriad of other issues that they had that aren't even mentioned in the sense of that tragedy. And it's just blown through. You know, and yet at the same time, there's the redemption of God from all that. And that's what this book really focuses on. It focuses on the path to redemption, not on the pain that marked and defined, that even Naomi wants to define herself by it. She's trying to define herself by it, but God won't allow that to happen. Lots of contrast in this book. She comes back proclaiming she's empty, but she's full at the end. Naomi, her name means pleasant, but she's saying, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. But of course, bitterness goes to joy at the end, where she becomes the nurse to Obed. The contrast between Orpah and Ruth, two different sister-in-laws, and how they respond, and how one goes back to their old life, and how Ruth embraces and moves forward, not only with God, but with Naomi, and what happens there. From barrenness to being born. You know, it's when there are no children, then God is gracious, and he grants life, and not only life, but life of leading to royalty, living in the dead. Another great one is to walk and return. When you look through the book, you always look for repetition. And the word walk is all throughout this book. They walk to Moab. They walk back. Ruth proclaims, wherever you go, that word is walk. Wherever you walk, I will walk. She walks to Boaz's field. It's this repetition of the journey that God is capturing. It's the words, it's the journey of what's taking place, of what God is working in to bring this redemption plan and how it's happening. Again, we've already talked about that steadfast love of God. Okay, so a couple last things here before we read chapter 1. Some important historical background. First of all, we know that it was a turbulent time. Everybody's doing what they want as far as the judges. We see that in 17:6 and 21:25. That's nothing new. We recently went through that right before Galatians. A few things to understand about the Levitical law that will help us understand this book. And this all has to do with the Goel, or the Redeemer. The Redeemer was meant to do multiple things. We see here that it was actually the Redeemer, it results in a marriage. But it begins actually with an exchange, with a discussion about the exchange of land. And we see that the other guy, who's actually a closer kinsman, wants the land. He's willing to be part of that until he finds out Ruth the Moabite is part of the deal, and then he backs out because he doesn't want to mess with his own inheritance. And so part of that, of what that, not only is there the Goel in the sense of making, if somebody in the family dies, it's keeping the family name going, but there are multiple other things that title of Goel would do. They would not only redeem land, but they would redeem slaves. And we find that later in Leviticus 25, or in Numbers 35, it even talks about how the Goel is actually the avenger of blood. This is why the cities of refuge were put in place. Because if somebody was killed and you were part of the family, it was your responsibility to take care of that. You were the Goel. You were the Redeemer, not only in the sense of restoring, but also of restoring justice if injustice had been done. And so there were multiple things that could happen. You, as the Goel, you were to fight if there was a case that was not in court, that was not done right. You would fight for that. And so this term of Goel is much larger in Scripture than just the marriage point. Does that make sense? So that's important to know going into this, because that's a foundation of which they're working from, of how this story plays out. The last thing that I wanted to, and you can read this later, but maybe write down Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, because you will be absolutely amazed when you read that about how chapter 4 plays out with the sandal. It's actually dictated in Deuteronomy 25. And so you can read that and see the direct link of why they did what they did. The last thing I want to talk about for historical background is Moab. Not only in the sense that they went to Moab, but that Ruth was from Moab and a Moabitess. And so a few things there. How did this nation come into being? Well, they came into being from Lot. Do you remember Lot? And it was Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter where a child was born. So that's how Moab gets on the map. Because remember, his wife turns into a pillar of salt and all of that. So it goes from bad to worse in his family. On the way back from Egypt, or on the way back from Egypt to Israel, Moab will not let the children of Israel go through their land. Moses asks them, "Can we go through your land? We won't take anything. Whatever, if we need water or anything, we'll pay for it." And their response is, "Absolutely not." And they actually went into the rear and they started attacking the weak at the end of at the back of the company. And as a result of that, in 23, we'll end with this, but he says, a Moabite is not to come into the tabernacle, is not to come into the presence of God to the 10th generation. I mean, it's like God saying, I remember what you did. Not only that, but Moab was the infamous country from which hired Balaam to prophesy against them. And when that didn't work out, he still wanted his money, and so he said, I can't curse him, God won't let me, but I will tell you what you can do. You can take your women, and you can seduce them, and you can make them break God's law by doing that, and by not honoring the purity of relationships and getting people to chase gods, and they did. In fact, in 25, 24,000 people of the Israelites are killed as a result of this incident. And then, of course, we have a couple other things. Moab was one of the during the time of the judges. Eglon actually was one of the king of Moab, Eglon, the big fat guy who had a knife stuck into him and it disappeared. They actually oppressed Israel for like close to 20 years. So part of this is, there's two things on this. Number one is the main god of Moab was Chemosh. And not only in scripture do we find this, but even outside of scripture with archaeology, that this is a god that required human sacrifice. And so the worship of this god was not just, it wasn't just another god. I mean, it was violent. Fornication and adultery were encouraged in this religion. You know, part of what they would do is to get the crops to be able to grow is that they would go and they would literally have sex with prostitutes at these high places to try to convince the gods that they should favor them so that the crops could grow. So you could understand, first of all, why the heart of God was set against this, not only in their interactions with Israel, but just where their heart was. So as we come to chapter 1, we're going to spend more time on chapter 1 on Sunday, so we're going to kind of just do a quick overview here. But as it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Judah is praise, means praise. They went to dwell in the country of Moab. We'll talk more about this on Sunday, but you know what? When you leave the house of bread in the place of praise because you have problems, there are bigger problems awaiting you where you go. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday. So he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And you just got to stop and go, why? You know, when we make decisions based on natural things, it makes us overlook really important things. And when you know that there was this kind of enmity between the two nations and how God felt about it, why would you pick up your family and move to that kind of environment? Obviously, there was something, you know, maybe it was during the time of, you know, where there was, if there was famine, maybe he could do better business. Maybe he felt he could feed his family better. But we don't see a mass exodus. We see that this is a decision that he makes by himself. Unfortunately, tragedy strikes. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. I mean, again, just terse, compact, deeply tragic. I mean, how do you even capture this kind of tragedy with just the statement of these kinds of facts? I mean, not just in the sense of death, but the sense of barrenness, which in this culture is the worst thing that can happen. And now you're left with absolutely nothing. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. And this is where you begin to see the word, you begin to see God working. For she had heard while she's in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Where'd she come from? The house of bread. Probably the place they never should have left. But you know what? God begins to allow her to hear, and that begins to make an opportunity for a move, and it's going to require the move for God to be able to do something and to bless in her life. And so therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return or to walk to the land of Judah. And so Naomi, and you know, this is interesting when you just think about the sovereignty of God and how God works, because you go, first of all, why would he go to Moab? Second of all, they allow their sons to marry daughters in Moab. Well, if the law says that for 10 generations a Moabite is not going to come into the tabernacle of God, you want to know what that tells me? They had no intention of coming back. Because that means if you were marrying into that, you were excluding your family from that. And so here they are not only making decisions that are not wise, but they're making decisions. They've settled into this in a way that's really disturbing. And you know what's remarkable to me? That even though, and I'm not saying God would do this in the sense of intention, but it certainly is his grace, that God would give opportunity even though the guys in her life are making really poor decisions. God would give opportunity for Naomi and for Ruth and even for Orpah if she would have taken it. That even despite that law, that they would be able to go back and enter into the presence of God. I mean, that to me is just the ultimate sign of God's grace. You know, that of his sovereignty and his power working behind the scenes. So Naomi said to her two daughters, go return each to her mother's house. That's a curious phrase because usually it's your father's house. And I think what she's saying is, you should be with your mother, not your mother-in-law. And the Lord deal kindly with you, or the Lord show his chesed to you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and what happened? They wept. It was emotional. It was deeply emotional. Well, they've experienced a lot together. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No. My daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has what? Has gone out against me. We're going to talk more on this on Sunday, but she repeats this later. And you know, it's crazy how sometimes we carry the weight of our bad decisions. And you got to think, you know what? If there was a way for the enemy to attack her, it would feel pretty legit that you had left the place of the house of bread and praise to go to Moab of the enemy. You know what I mean? There's got to be something, and then that you allow your boys to marry Moabite women. There's no way that you're not going to carry that. I mean, part of this where she encourages them not to go back, I almost wonder if a piece of that is if she shows up with two Moabite women, everybody's going to know that she allowed her sons to marry Moabite women, which probably part of that she doesn't want to carry. You know, it's a reminder of her own failure as a parent. And what does she take on with that? That the hand of the Lord is against me. And we do that too, don't we? Where we make decisions and we think, oh, because of our bad decision, the hand of the Lord must be against me. And they lifted up their voices, and what did they do? They wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But here you see the contrast. Ruth, what? Clung to her. This is the same verse you see in Genesis 2:24 that you find in Ephesians, that you have Jesus mentioning that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. It's that same word. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And here you see this contrast because Orpah, even though she's really emotional, there's still not the fortitude to follow through on this relationship, and she goes back. And I don't know about you, but that's deeply challenging to me because a lot of times I can be really emotional about what I know is right, but it doesn't mean I'm going to do it. I can be really emotional about what God is speaking to me, but it doesn't mean I'm going to be obedient. And so here you see this touching scene of this deep relationship and this shared tragedy, But the tragedy of this is Orpah goes off never to be heard again. She disappears into a place where she's not able to walk in the blessing that Ruth's about to walk in. And then by contrast, but Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Where you go, where you walk, I will walk. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." Think about what she's saying there. I'm going to go learn a new language. I'm going to go embrace a new culture. I'm going to go immerse myself in another religion. I'm going to forsake my family. Where she probably is most likely would find a husband. Realistically, from the outside, she knows what she's probably getting into. Is there much likelihood that she's going to go find a husband in Bethlehem? There is not. So this declaration of loyalty is, there's a deep cost here. And this is amazing. And your God will be what? Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, this is an incredibly beautiful expression of loyalty and a deep friendship. But one thing I think that we can gather from this is, you know what? Our loyalties are dependent upon our faith in God. It's not until, you know, I don't know that Ruth's faith was really all there until all of this happened. And somehow you figure, what is the irony that in the middle of all this tragedy, she found God? What is the irony that this faith that was probably not even hers, that was Naomi's, at some point became her own? And this really becomes the turning point of the book for Ruth, where she begins to proclaim that God is her God. And that sense of loyalty to God is what defines her loyalty to Naomi, where she says, "Let death happen. If anything, you know, let the Lord do to me, if anything but death separates us." And so even in our own relationships, even in our marriage relationships, in our other relationships, it's our loyalty and our friendship with God that gives us the ability to be loyal and be friends to others. And if that is not first, we don't have the standard that's required to be able to walk in the beauty of what this is. The reason this is such a beautiful thing is because she gave herself so wholeheartedly to God, and God gave her something that she didn't have to be able to walk out. And that's the same for us. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If anything but death parts you and me." It doesn't get any more serious than that, does it? I mean, you cannot have a greater declaration of love and loyalty than that. And so when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?'" And I wonder if that's because, you know what, that was 10 years after they were married. Who knows how long they were there before that? And I bet you the hardness of that life had probably changed how Naomi looked. And not just in the sense of her physical appearance, but Proverbs talks about this, you know, a broken spirit who can bear? And when our spirit is broken, when our hope is lost, we take on a completely different demeanor. It impacts how we carry ourselves. It impacts how we live, how we look. "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." There's a word play there, kind of a way it rolls in the Hebrew, where it would be like, "Call me Mara because I've been marred." That would be the kind of the English equivalent of that. There's a kind of a word play on that. "Why? For the Almighty has what? Dealt bitterly with me." And here you hear it again. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday. "I went out full, and what? The Lord has brought me home again." What? "Empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You know, sometimes our grief frames our perspective of who God is. And it's not accurate. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. So 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, and just at a point, is she empty? She's not empty. Why? Who did she come home with? And Ruth's going to be the very surprising vehicle that God's going to use to bless Naomi. And she thinks she doesn't have anything. And it's really contrasted here by this incredible declaration of love, and I will go and I will die where you die. And then in the next breath, it's like, it didn't mean anything. I came home empty. But God's not done. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, and you notice, it's very clear to record all this, isn't it? Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law, the outsider with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And now they came to Bethlehem, and here you begin to see kind of this little whisper of God doing something of like, what's going to happen next? And you've already read it, so you know. But it was the beginning of barley harvest. You know, it was the beginning of first fruits. It was the beginning of Pentecost. And God's about to do something. So as the worship team comes up, where do we end tonight? Well, application-wise, there's so many things that we can be encouraged by. You know, one is, even in our darkest, hardest moments, God is working to give us hope. And God is able to do it through the most unlikeliest of sources. And the very things that even his law declares an impossibility that he overcomes and puts in the royal line. That's crazy. It's important that we don't let our pain define us. Where we try to even define ourselves in light of our pain. But that we stick with the promise of God of what he's given us. That he really did name her Pleasant. And he really had pleasant and good things in store for her. And she thought maybe God could have good for her daughters-in-law, but it certainly couldn't be for her. And yet God was working. And God is working in your life. Maybe there's things you're carrying about the mistakes that you've made, that you think the hand of the Lord is against you, that there's judgment upon you. And you know what? The heart of God, what did Jesus say? I didn't come to this world to condemn the world. You were already condemned. I came to save. I came to save. The heart of God is to save. The heart of God is to redeem. And it's time for some of us to let go of some of those decisions and stop carrying those because God isn't carrying them. So why are you allowing that to mar your perspective of the Father's heart for you and his goodness and his chesed for you? You know, I'll close with this. Ethan and I were talking a little bit today, and my favorite verses about the steadfast love of God is Psalm 23, where it talks about he sets a table in the presence of my enemies. And then it says that his goodness will surely follow me. Well, the way that really reads in the Hebrew is it's the chesed of God. It's the chesed of God. It doesn't just follow. The word is chase. The word is like hunt you down. The goodness of God chases you. The goodness of God is purposeful in its intent to chase you, even when we've made bad decisions, because he has a greater plan, not just for us individually, but to play into the big picture of what he wants to do to bring glory to himself. And you know what? Quite frankly, we can't screw up God getting glory for himself. He will get that done. That's right. Amen? Holy Spirit, we thank you for just how you've encouraged us tonight, for the hope that this book will bring, how you can redeem from anything, from the brink of the greatest disasters in our life, and yet you have purpose not only to redeem our own lives personally, but to allow that redemption to play into a bigger picture of whole nations being impacted. It's hard for us to even fathom that. It's hard for us to even believe for that. But we thank you that your loving kindness, it chases us. Your steadfast love, it is faithful because you are the faithful one. It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with you and your intent. And so we worship you for that tonight. We praise you for that tonight. We thank you that we don't have to let pain make us bitter and define us, that you define us and your purposes define us. As we continue to worship with our tithe and offering, God, use this for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.